Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hi, welcome to the program. This is Connecting Faith, and normally Carmen LaBerge is sitting in this spot. I'm Neil Stavem, just filling in today. She's off today, but happy to do so because we have in studio our professors, Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler. It is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, and so I'm just happy to be able to get back with the guys. And I know we'd thought last time that this was going to be it, and you know, you
shed a few tears and
yeah,
everything.
Sure,
I'm sitting in my usual spot.
Okay,
yeah.
So
this is the one I sit in. I sit to the left of Mark and across from you.
All right.
One time I came in and Mark switched chairs, and I was really distraught.
Okay.
That was a terrible show. I don't think I answered anything right.
Philosophers are emotionally shaky.
Sure.
You know, I mean, you just got to keep everything the same for them. So.
Well, we're going to try and, you know, I don't know if we'll shake it up too much today, but it is just to review, if you're new to Faith Radio, or if it's been a while since you've listened to this program, know that each third Thursday of the month, we open up the phone lines and the email, and we take your questions on the Bible, faith, and the church, doctrine, whatever it might be. And it's an opportunity for you to get your questions answered, maybe something that you've been reading in your own personal study, or maybe in your small group, there's questions come up. Maybe a coworker at work has asked you this, or even maybe more challenging, one of your kids have a question, one of those hard questions, and you'd just like to get some answers. And I think, as Mark and Brad said, they don't necessarily guarantee answers, but you'll talk about it anyway.
We will respond.
Mm-hmm. We'll respond. Mm-hmm. So if you want a response, give us a call. The number is 877-933-2484. The phone line's open for the hour, 877-933-2484. And, again, if it's more convenient for you to drop us a note via email, if you go to the myfaithradio.com and the Connecting Faith show page, there's a little tab there that says Ask the Professor, and you can just click on that and fill out your question that way and send it our way. We'd love to have you join in. So Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. In studio today, the line's open at 877-93-FAITH. Maybe to start out, as we wait for calls and response, to I wonder if we might talk about the post-Easter appearances of Jesus. Obviously, we're past Easter now, a couple of weeks,
mm-hmm.
and we know the Ascension's coming up. I thought I'd like to get your thoughts on the Ascension, too, because it doesn't seem like that gets a lot of emphasis, maybe in the church calendar. So what do we know about what happened during this time before Jesus ascended?
Well, one of the most important things, in my opinion, is Jesus' appearances that mm-hmm. Paul says this is at the very core of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. And it lists a whole bunch of people he appeared to, and we see that all over the place in the scriptures. He appeared to the apostles in the room that they were gathered in. He appeared to several women. Paul says he appeared to more than 500 disciples at one time during that period of time there before he was ascended. So this is very important as one of the major proofs for the resurrection. Doesn't mean much in 2018 anymore, but at the time, this was incredibly important that Paul could write, and he appeared to many people. You can go look these people up. They're living testimonies of Jesus' appearance. This wasn't some fable. They weren't just psychotic or something. Lots of people saw him. I was reminded, too, I don't know if you guys saw this, but I saw that Josh McDowell wrote a wonderful editorial at Easter time about how he called it the tsunami of evidence for Christianity, and he started with what converted him, which was the resurrection of Christ and the evidence there. So this is extremely important, the appearances of Christ to all these people.
Yeah, in addition to the resurrection itself, which has all kinds of significance, the fact that Jesus appeared and made it is also, I think, part of what makes it believable for the disciples. If they would have just found the empty tomb, it was clear from what Jesus had said that they didn't at that point understand it. But at the end of Luke, and in one of these post-resurrection appearances, Jesus is teaching them these things, and it says in verse 45, Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So it was not, that was the thing that clicked it all into place. Mm-hmm. The resurrection itself being verified by them seeing Jesus, which is why it's important that he really died too, and the church made sure that everyone understood that. That was an important part of what they hashed through in the creeds and so forth, that he really did die. It wasn't just an appearance. It wasn't just, he wasn't replaced by somebody else. It was Christ himself who died and then was raised to life. And then Paul makes a lot out of the importance of that in 1 Corinthians 15, because this is then a model for us. So now we have hope because we've seen what lies in our future. Whereas if Jesus would have just disappeared, we would have had, much less of an idea about what it is that we're holding out hope for. But when he came in his glorified body and, was still a human, not a disembodied ghost or whatever, that encourages us, because we're told clearly that we're following him. He was the first fruits, and he went through death and came out victorious, and that's what we're going to do as well. And this was just more of kind of building the case for us, because that's what our faith and our beliefs rest on.
I always think it's, sort of interesting as you look at the Gospels, because they all, it's sort of as time slows down during the Holy Week, when they start talking about the crucifixion, and then it's kind of just, suddenly they're back to just, we're not really telling you much. So mm-hmm. we don't know a lot about, other than, kind of Paul's writings, right, that he appeared a number of times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, sometimes we get a little arrogant in the 21st century and we think we're so much smarter and that we've got scientific methodology and all this stuff. And back then they were just, prone to superstition and to believing myths and all this kind of stuff. That just doesn't fit the record here in the scriptures, because Paul himself, again, he's a great illustration of this. These were compelling testimonials to the truth of Jesus' claims. That he really, like you said, Brad, he really did die and he really was raised from the dead. I appreciate in the book of Acts where Paul is testifying before King Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor, and he's talking about sober truths here. I am not out of my mind. I am giving you the evidence here for Jesus. And he even pins Agrippa here and he says, I know you know what's been going on, Agrippa. This wasn't done in a corner, and I know you believe the scriptures. And he almost converted Agrippa right there with this compelling evidence. So we as Christians, I don't think we can prove everything through reason and through science, but the evidence is compelling to support our faith in Christ.
Good. Mark Muska, Dr. Mark Muska, and Dr. Brad Sickler in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. Bible professors from the University of Northwestern come in here once a month, and we open up the phone lines to take your questions. And we welcome you to join the conversation at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or, again, you can go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and use the Ask the Professor tab to submit your question that way. I want to start with an email question here this morning before we get our first break. So the listener says, my eighth grade son was involved in a discussion at school among friends about what proof do we have that God exists? How do you respond to this if the kids involved do not believe the Bible, which I'm sure is probably fairly common? So.
Well, it's such an easy question to ask. Why? But it's a very difficult one to answer because, we have to be honest, we don't have the same evidence for the existence of God that we do for our own hands or something like that. The existence of God belief is supported by lots of things, and we can list lots of evidences. We can talk about the cosmological argument, that the fact that the cosmos exists requires a cause. We can talk about the design or teleological argument that says the orderliness, including the fine-tuning of constants such that the universe would be a stable place that could support life, as well as all the conditions and orderliness that we find in living things, that these are suggestive of a designer. We could talk about the moral argument that if morality is real and not just a habit or an offshoot of some kind of random processes, then it doesn't make sense to try to ground that in natural things like atoms and molecules. Molecules can't give rise to moral laws, but we're convinced that morality is real and objective. So we can give arguments like that that are more philosophical. We can talk about the historical arguments, like Mark was saying earlier, the reliability of the testimony that we have, that these apostles gave their lives to testify that God had used Jesus for miraculous healings and ultimately raised him from the dead, and that these things aren't better understood naturalistically, but they fit very well with the story that God is real and that God was really acting in these events. So if we're looking for proof such that a person would have to be just wildly irrational to not believe in God, I don't think we're going to get anything like that. But there are reasons to believe. There are philosophical reasons. There are historical reasons. There are experiential reasons. At the end of the day, we all believe lots of things that we can't prove or provide evidence for. I believe that I've never been to the moon. I'm convinced that I've never been to the moon. What do I base that on? Well, the fact that I don't have a memory of going to the moon. Well, that's a weird basis for a belief. I'm absolutely convinced that something is true because of something that I don't have, namely a memory. Is it possible that I've been to the moon and they erased my memory? A kind of conspiracy theory?
Alien abduction.
Yeah, that's possible. But so, you know, that you're an android and not, wait, you're a human, right? Okay, so that you're a human and not an android. That the world is more than 5 minutes old. That I had breakfast this morning. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have all sorts of beliefs that I can't provide proof for. And my account as a Christian is that we have belief-forming mechanisms that, when they're properly functioning, drive us to believe in God. And I think this is what Paul is arguing in Romans 1. And actually, cognitive science of religion bears this out. People are naturally religious. Now, a lot of scientists try to explain that as a byproduct of, again, these random evolutionary processes. But it fits beautifully with the story that we're told in Scripture, that God makes us so that we know him. And he equips us with these faculties so that we can form properly the belief that he exists and that and certain things about what he's like and his moral law and so forth. So you're not going to provide the same sort of evidence for the existence of God as you are of your own hands, okay? But there are lots of reasons to believe, and at the end of the day, there's still going to be an element of faith, but it's not blind faith. It's not irrational. It's not an irrational leap. It's something that's supported by evidence, and that makes sense of all of these things combined. It's a kind of cumulative case, we call it.
Yeah. Well done. I mean, I think you're right on. We all live by faith. We have things that we believe that we can't prove, but you'd go nuts if you then rejected all faith because you can't operate that way.
Yeah. By the way, there's you know, some great resources out there. I was thinking of Cold Case Christianity for kids. J. Warner Wallace has done Cold Case Christianity. He's actually a cold case detective with the Los Angeles Police Department, but he's a gifted communicator and writer, and so he's done several books on Cold Case Christianity, but he released one not too long ago, Cold Case Christianity for Kids. And it was it would be just perfect for probably that eighth grade student. So just to the writer there this morning, might be something to consider.
Yep.
All right, we'll take a break and then come back. It's open phones today. This is Ask the Professor. It's your opportunity to get your questions asked about faith, the theology, doctrine, the church, the Bible, maybe a verse you want a fuller understanding on, or a theological concept, or you know, maybe it's just some relationship questions that how does the Bible apply to that? Happy to have you join in. The phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, in studio with us today, and we'll take your calls and questions in just a moment. Bibles open and the phones are open for your calls at 877-933-2484. It's Ask the Professor, and you have the opportunity to get your questions answered today on the Bible, faith, church, doctrine, whatever it might be. Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska in studio today and taking your calls. And John checked in today with a question at 877-93-FAITH.
He says, the Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. So if you have a friend who's a Christian who you know for a fact is outwardly sinning, and he says, let's say maybe living with a woman he's not married to or not going to church, not worshiping, tithing, etc. If I call attention to that person, am I judging them and going against Scripture? And I think he wants to know, is this something that if I do it sort of publicly or privately, does that make a difference?
Yeah, that's a really good question, John, because so many Christians today, they back off saying anything that would be considered confrontational to one another to say, well, that's just not loving. You're judging the person. That whole thing about judge not lest ye be judged, Jesus was talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount, and his point was to judge in a self-righteous way, that you're a sinner, Brad, and I'm better than you. I'm not. That's what he condemns. But a great starting point, John, in my opinion, the best verse I've ever read for this one is Galatians 6:1. I love what Paul says here. He says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So that we have a duty, if we truly say we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will talk to one another about these things. And our goal is to restore. But yet I love his two qualifiers there. He says, but we do it with gentleness. You know, put away the big knife and be gentle with the person, and then look to yourself and realize you're just as vulnerable to temptation as the person is, and we're in this thing together. It's not I'm better than you here. So this is just one of dozens of verses that we could appeal to say this is not judging the person. I like substituting the word discern in rather than judge, because we are to discern and hopefully to reach out to one another. That's a true test of love. I'm willing to risk my relationship with the person to tell them what they need to hear. And I hope they love me enough to do that if I'm in that position as well.
If we do love somebody, we will warn them when they're in danger. And I think this is one of the verses that we've allowed the culture to take ownership of and to tell us what it means. Don't judge is supposed to now mean just like don't ever say anything to anybody that might offend or upset them or indicate in some way that they're doing something that you don't approve of. That's clearly not biblical. And I totally agree with what Mark just said, that the intent is of paramount importance here. If we're doing it for their good and out of love and out of a humble recognition of our own fallenness, that there's no temptation that has seized this person except what's common to humanity, that we're all in this together, that we're all equally broken, that no one is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we're keeping all of these things in mind, then we do have a duty as well, though, to care for the church in the sense of spurning her on to holiness. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is encountered with a situation in the Corinthian church of some immoral behavior, highly immoral behavior, so immoral he says even the pagans don't do stuff like this. But what he says is, this is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if I were present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So he's allowing himself to recognize, it's like Mark was saying, discern, this is not right, and we have to not pretend that it's right. And then later on in verse 12, he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God will judge those outside, but purge the evil from among you. So we are to be active in protecting the purity of the church in this way and spurning each other on. And then in verse chapter 6, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, aren't you competent to try these trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?
Yeah.
So even though we're told not to judge by Jesus, we have to understand that in the context of these passages where Paul basically says, what's the matter with you that you haven't judged this, that you've just sat by and let this rot corrupt the church? And the church is the bride of Christ. And if we let that happen, it's sort of like, you know, letting a cancer grow and saying, well, I don't want to, you know, bother you by worrying about this tumor that's developing. But then what happens in 2 Corinthians, so Paul displays that his real motivation is healing and restoration. In 2 Corinthians, apparently they had carried out this kind of discipline that he was talking about. And in verse 5, Verse 6, he says, "For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote." So the whole purpose was to show love, right? That the judgment was a manifestation of real love for this person and for God and the church. So that in this case, the judging fulfills the great commandment to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It paired up both of these things, and Paul says, okay, now it's accomplished. Reaffirm your love for him. The goal is not to beat him up. The goal is not to discourage him. The goal is to protect him and protect the church.
Yeah. I really like what you're saying there, Brad. Something occurred to me, too, though. We have to tap on the brake pedal here a little bit, too, though, John, to say that we got to be careful with this of calling out sin in one another's lives, that we don't become nitpickers with one another and start some legalistic kind of thing going. Unfortunately, the church has taken this too far at times in its history where almost become like nags to one another, and we see so clearly the sin that somebody else is involved with, and we have a blind eye toward our own. And so this can lead to a coldness in the church, a legalistic kind of performance Christianity if you're not careful. We have to trust that the Holy Spirit is the grand one to convict about sin, and he doesn't need us as assistant Holy Spirits. He does just fine convicting people, and we need to be there to nurture. I think what Brad might be getting at is the difference is when people resist that they know what they're doing is wrong. It's not like this has to be pointed out to them and they're hardening against it. That's when we have to come in love and take these steps.
And we do have to be careful. Like I said, this incident with Paul was a very big deal. Mm-hmm. Okay, this wasn't, you know, sometimes we major on things that are not a big deal, like I'm going to get all over you because you mowed your lawn on Sunday or something like that.
Or you're drinking too much coffee.
Right.
If you want to really meddle.
Back off now.
Sure, careful.
Hey now. So we do have to be very careful that we're not that we are totally standing solidly on Scripture about like something being clearly wrong. If it's not a big deal, then we have to have grace with each other. And Paul does a lot of that kind of thing too, right? Some of you say this, some of you say that. Just get along. Just learn to love each other amidst these differences. So, yeah, this is tricky, and you know, we can try to prescribe some general rules, but until you're actually in the situation, you know, that's why Mark was saying, we need the guidance from the Spirit as well as the Scripture so that we know how to apply the Scripture to these situations.
I like, Mark, you know, as you were saying, too, just sort of pair Galatians 6:1 with, don't judge lest you be judged. Brothers, if someone has caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may also be tempted. Good one to kind of pair with that, I think. Mm-hmm. Got just a little break coming up. We have a question about forgiveness we'll get to on the other side of the break. Love to get to your questions as well. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open for your call today at 877-933-2484. What kinds of questions you've been wondering about? Looking through scriptures, maybe something your pastor said or a co-worker is talking about. You want to get some conversation about what God's Word has to say. Joining with us, Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern, in studio, and our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. More in just a moment. Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, sitting in for Carmen LeBurge today, and in studio as a regular on our third Thursday Ask the Professor gatherings is Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern, taking your calls at 877-933-2484. Paula checked in from Louisiana, maybe listening on the app or online. Glad to have you listening, Paula. Says she has a question about how we have to forgive, but what if a person hasn't forgiven me before they die, will they still enter heaven?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know what? You've got biblical grounds to ask that question. That doesn't mean that you're right to say that they will not enter heaven. But Jesus taught a very interesting parable back in Matthew 19. It's a parable about two slaves to a king. And the one slave owed the king so much he could never repay it. But Jesus says that the king graciously forgave him the debt. But then that slave goes out and he demands the debt that his fellow slave owed him, which was a pittance in comparison. And he would not forgive his fellow slave. And the king found out about this. And in Matthew chapter 18, I should say, Jesus puts it in the mouth of the king here to condemn this slave that he had forgiven, and he wraps it up with the moral of his story, so to speak, in Matthew 18:35, where he says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." That this slave was thrown in jail until he could repay the entire debt that he owed. So this is a concern. I think what Jesus is getting at there is that forgiveness is at the very core of the gospel message. And if we don't understand that great debt that we have been forgiven by God and through Christ enough to be able to let go of these relatively small things that people have done to us, then we really don't get the gospel, that we're off right from the first step there. That's the only way I've been able to reconcile that. But to say now that this person isn't going to go to heaven, I back off from those immediately, Neil, to say that is God's business and not mine. I am not in the business of declaring who will be forever with Christ and who won't. But you certainly urge this person to find it in their hearts to extend this forgiveness to someone like Paula. It is the core of the gospel. It also absolutely poisons the person that carries that resentment. A famous statement was made by a fellow that wrote a book on forgiveness where he said, when you forgive someone, you release a prisoner only to realize that the prisoner was you, that it causes such cancer of the soul and of the heart to hang on to grudges and to keep that resentment. So there's plenty of other reasons to forgive as well. But I don't know. I think you reach out and you appeal to people to forgive. And if they don't, that is their business before God that they will have to answer for.
Good word. Thank you, Paul, for that question. Our phone number is 877-933-2484. Jared had to check in. By the way, you can also check in via email if that's more convenient. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's a little email tab there that says Ask the Professor. Just click on that. You can submit your question that way, and we'll get to it. And we've got lines open for you right now. So Jared is asking about, he says, I've heard someone preach that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly when he came. So did he fulfill the law when he was born, or was it on the cross? Because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, weren't supposed to heal on the Sabbath, some of those things. So, I mean, the Pharisees obviously thought that he wasn't obeying the law. So did he fulfill the law perfectly?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. And he said in Matthew that he came to not to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about himself and his ministry. And when Jesus got in trouble with the Jews, this is part of what's interesting, is he wasn't really breaking the law. So
the law in the Scriptures.
In the Scriptures, yes. Right. What mm-hmm. he was doing was often showing them that the rules that they had built up, that they said were God's rules, were actually the rules of people, not of God. And so, for example, when Jesus spits into dirt to make mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes in John 9 and tells him to go wash in the pool, that really made the Jews upset. Well, why would that make them upset? Well, because according to their traditions, you were allowed to spit onto a stone on the Sabbath, but not into dirt to make mud. And their reasoning may sound sort of convoluted to us now, but the reasoning was, well, when we were slaves in Egypt, we had to make bricks out of mud, and we didn't have straw. Remember how awful that was, making those mud bricks? Boy, making mud is work. We can't do that on the Sabbath. So Jesus is intentionally, like, flouting those kinds of traditions with his so-called breakings of the Sabbath. He's not violating God's law as given through Moses in the covenant. He is telling the Jews that they don't have a right to impose more of a burden than what God himself did, and that a lot of their traditions are actually pulling people away from God instead of toward him. And so he never violates the law. He shows them where they're not understanding the law. So, for example, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't hate your neighbor, and don't hate even your enemy in your heart. Well, Deuteronomy tells us, if your enemy's ox stumbles under its burden, help it up. If it falls into a ditch, pull it out. If it wanders off, return it to your enemy. It tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So all of these things that Jesus is pointing to when he says, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't even, I tell you, don't even look lustfully at someone, at a woman. And that's in the Ten Commandments. Number 10 is don't covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house or any of his possessions. So he's not creating new things. He's showing them by what he does what they have missed. It was in the law already. And he's showing how he fulfills it. He also, you know, fulfills it prophetically. And there's lots of ways that fulfillment takes place, you know, being the second Moses, being the prophet that Moses spoke about, being the Son of Man in the visions of, you know, Daniel and Ezekiel and all these kinds of things. He's doing that as well. But in terms of the law and whether he fulfilled it, he did, but they often misunderstood how he was fulfilling it because he needed to correct them in what they were missing or misunderstanding.
Yeah, and I appreciate it too that Jesus, he, even for those, if you stay strictly with the scriptures, they didn't understand. I love what he says about the Sabbath, where he says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. And so you can get your priorities all screwed up if you get into this legalistic thing about doing work on the Sabbath. If I can read this, Neil, that's a great statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 3 here with this very issue. In verse 1, it says, Jesus again entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And they couldn't answer him. It says they remained silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him on how they might destroy him. So even with the law, they perverted it. They didn't understand that it was given to benefit. And any time it cornered you into not doing something good because of some rule you set up, you're on the wrong track. You got to reevaluate the whole thing. But they weren't capable of doing that.
Or when he's talking about the tithe, you give a tenth of your mint and your cumin and everything like that, but you've neglected the weightier matters. And he says you should have done those without leaving the former undone. So again, right. he's not abrogating or violating the law. He's telling them what they're missing and how they're emphasizing all the wrong things. It's not whether your hands are clean that determines whether something in you that is clean. And he talks about the vows they make, and you say you have a rule about you can make this kind of vow about the gold on the temple, but not on the temple. And they just had rules upon rules upon rules, which is why he also said when you do make a convert, you weigh them down so that they can't move. You put them under a burden that nobody can bear, and that's his frustration with the Pharisees.
And thankfully, the apostles got it, because at one of the key moments in the book of Acts, when the church decides whether Gentiles have to follow the law and become Jews in order to be followers of Christ, Peter got it, where he said that, no, you know, why are we trying to put a burden on these Gentiles that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Since when could we ever keep the law? So why should we put this load on them? And no, it doesn't work that way. Through Christ, we receive forgiveness, and it's a whole new path that we enter on.
Yeah, and it's always been about the heart, isn't it? I mean, it comes back to that, so good insight. Thank you, Jared, for your question. If you have a question today, want to join with us, Dr. Mark Muscat, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio. It's Ask the Professor. Mark is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Brad is Assistant Professor of Philosophy. the University of Northwestern. And each month we get together in the studio and open up the phone lines, open up our Bibles, and we learn and grow together. And you can call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-FAITH. Or if you want to submit your question online, if you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's a little email tab there that says Ask the Professor. You can submit your question that way. And we'll take our break now and come back and get to more questions. But lines are open for you. We can get you in when you call 877-933-2484. And discernment. We're talking a little bit about that, right? Having the right attitude, the heart, discerning those things. It's an opportunity for us to learn and grow in our faith. Each time we open up the Bibles and we open up the phones today to talk about it with the professors from the University of Northwestern. Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University. And they're in studio to take your questions today. I'm Neil Stavem sitting in for Carmen, who's off today. And we'd love to have you join the conversation with a phone call at 877-933-2484. Guys, earlier this week, Carmen had a guest on, and they were talking about translations, about, you know, churches that just use the King James Version, and there's so many translations out. Wondering if you have some maybe help for us on how do we decide, and I guess are there some guidelines there in understanding the various translations that we have before us?
Yeah, it's a great problem we have, Neil. The church hasn't had this except for the last 50 years or so, where we have multiple translations of the scriptures into English that we can tap into. So it's really a blessing on the church that we have all these different translations. But then it's a legitimate question to say which is best for me. And the two guidelines that I've tried to highlight is, number one is the translation as faithful as it can be to the original languages of the scripture. So is the translation accurate? Does it faithfully represent what the original languages were communicating? Hebrew for the most part in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. So that's that accuracy thing. And then secondly, is the translation also speaking in the language of the day, the English language of the day, so that we can understand it and we don't mistake it because we're speaking a kind of English that isn't spoken anymore in the scriptures. We have to recognize that the English language is fluid and it's constantly evolving. I mean, think of, you know, 30 years ago, if we asked somebody to download something, they would have absolutely looked at us with a dumbfounded look on their face. And I remember Michael J. Fox in Back to the Future made fun of that with the 30-year gap between the 80s and the 50s and the language he was using that these people in the 50s didn't understand what he was talking about either. So that's why it's a really good thing when we have revisions of English translations that come along every few years to keep us up to date with the way English is being spoken today. Again, for accuracy. So when it says it, people understand it. That the understandability is our number one goal with translations. And I think, Brad, you can correct me here, but I think there's probably a dozen English translations that fit that bill today. We have really good access to translations out there. And so it's just a matter of which reads the best to you and which is most suitable for your study. Those are the kinds of questions to answer.
Yeah, there are. It's an embarrassment of riches, really. There are many really good translations. I tend to use, actually, the one that I use most still is probably the 1984 NIV. Mm-hmm. That one's still one of my favorites because I think it does a good job of balancing being a direct translation of the text with being highly readable. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if you want something more literal sometimes or something maybe a little more inspirational or personal at other times, there's nothing wrong with using multiple translations, yeah. Or especially if you're studying to compare, well, how did these four different translators choose to translate this verse, mm-hmm. and what insight can that give me? And
yeah, we have what's called parallel Bibles for that. And so you can get a parallel New Testament that has four translations right across the columns mm-hmm. of the page, and you can compare them, and that helps sometimes for accuracy.
Good. Let's take a question from Christine. She calls in, and she has a question about sacrifice. Says, the sacrifice ends with Jesus, but she said, I've never understood why there was a need for sacrifice at all. So the death of Jesus doesn't make sense to me. She's mm-hmm. maybe like that. So where did the sacrifice come from? Did God institute it? Did man come up with it on their own?
The first thing that I would start with, Christine, is that the nature of our predicament when it comes to a holy and perfect God, and the fact that we as human beings are not, that we are by nature rebellious and alienated from God because of that. The penalty for that that's clearly stated all over the Scripture is that that type of rebellion against God leads to our death, our eternal separation from Him. And so that's a very gloomy, horrible position that the human race is in. But God has done something to find a way to both satisfy His perfection and His righteousness as a judge, but then also to show us mercy. And that is through the sacrifice of another in our place, so that His death would satisfy the wrath of God and allow us to be forgiven by God, because the Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What we earn with sin is death. And there's going to be a death required. Either we die for our own sin, or thankfully our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, steps in. Again, we started with 1 Corinthians 15 today, and that's what Paul says the gospel is. Christ died for our sins to provide that forgiveness for us.
And it's not magic. I mean, the role of sacrifices isn't to invoke some kind of deep magic in the cosmos or something like that. But on the one hand, we might say, well, couldn't God choose to forgive without these sacrifices? Mm-hmm. And in a sense, He could, but if we think about all of the attributes of God, we see His love and His mercy and so forth, but we also see His righteousness and His justice. And sin is a real offense against a holy God, and it needs to be addressed as such. You can't just brush it aside and say, well, you did that, now don't do that again. That would lead, first of all, to a really dysfunctional relationship. I mean, think about living in a marriage like that, where basically one person could do whatever they wanted, and the other person, out of, mercy or compassion or whatever, was just supposed to endlessly forgive. That would lead to horrible dysfunction. It's not right. It's actually unjust. It's improper. So the role of the sacrifice is to highlight the seriousness of sin and to restore a kind of balance that's required by justice. The sacrifice could have been something else, and sometimes sacrifices weren't animals. Sometimes they were grains, or you'd pour out wine or something else, but it always had to be something of value because, again, sin is a serious offense. Even small sins, even unintentional sins, right? I mean, mm-hmm. there are even provisions in the law for what to do if you sin by mistake, because God is holy. And so the need for sacrifice grows out of that. But we also have to remember the whole sacrificial system, in a sense, is a parenthetical act waiting for the real act, which was the Lamb who had been slain from the foundation of the world. So this was God's plan from the beginning. So we shouldn't think of it like, well, God made these people and they were stinkers and He had to do something to punish them, so He made them sacrifice their animals or whatever. No, I mean, the whole thing is building up to the most dramatic demonstration of love in the history of the universe, the only case, really, of the righteous dying for the unrighteous, where Jesus says, no greater love has anyone than this, that they lay down their life for their friends, and that is what you are. And so he lays down His life. He doesn't need to. He doesn't deserve to. But that act was covenanted between God and the Son from before creation. So the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is building up to the ultimate and final sacrifice of the perfect high priest, not only making a sacrifice on our behalf, but sacrificing Himself, both as God and as man. So it's a progression in the history of redemption, leading towards the sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah, and let me just read the passage here that you just outlined really well in that teaching. It comes from Hebrews 10, where the writer here is comparing the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament times to what Christ did. And in Hebrews 10, 11, it says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting at that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So you're right, the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself the one sacrifice for all sin for all time.
I think, you know, there's a great interest in justice these days, but I think we don't want to talk about God's wrath, but we need to understand, if we understand justice from God's standpoint, we have to deal with the reality that we are sinners, aren't we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and even culturally, we've sort of subtly shifted what we mean by justice as well. Mm-hmm. 50 years ago, if you're watching old TV shows or something, justice means the bad guys get caught and punished.
Perry Mason.
Yeah, right, that's justice. But now justice is something like, you know, we lift up the oppressed or something, which is also important, but we've set aside that kind of retributive aspect that wrongdoing needs to be dealt with and wrongdoers deserve punishment. And that's sort of dropped out of our conversations about justice now.
When we talk about God and who he is and what his attributes are and his traits, it's one of the most important but one of the most delicate studies we can get into, because we have to be careful in our study of who God is not to emphasize something about God to the extent where we get it wrong about something else that's true about God. And in this case, sometimes we overemphasize so much the love and compassion and mercy of God that it diminishes his righteousness and his justice. And we have to try to keep all of those in the forefront without violating any others in the process.
Yeah. I guess I always think about that wonderful verse, was it 1 Peter 3:18? I mean, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So that, I mean, that was the point. I mean, this was,
right. Yep.
And as you just said, I mean, that one perfect sacrifice done once for all. So that work is finished, and we can have relationships.
Yep.
Good. All right, we have just a couple minutes left. Chris had wondered if someone was a new Christian, what Bible is the closest translation maybe to the original text? A new Christian probably is not going to, that original text, something close to the original text doesn't necessarily read well.
But there again, we could give him a dozen. Honestly, I'd concur with what Brad said about the New International Version, because it is readable and understandable, maybe a little bit more than some of these more literal translations. Mm-hmm. I like to use the more literal ones for study if I'm really going to get in and dig through and, you know, phrase by phrase, word by word. But for reading, for a new Christian, I don't think you can do much better than the New International.
Yeah, and if you want two, so one route would be to try to find one that does both, and another route would be to say maybe take two, like the ESV or the English Standard Version, for a closer translation, and then maybe something like the New Living Translation for something that's more devotional or easily readable.
Because you're looking at sort of word by word versus thought by thought, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that sort of a general description?
Right.
But both of those schools of thought, the translators are trying to do the same thing, and that is be accurate in the language of the day so we can understand it.
Yeah. All right. Well, our time is slipping away here, and we'll wrap up today's show. I always do appreciate the opportunity for us to understand scriptures a bit more and, deal with those questions that maybe we've been wondering about. By the way, if maybe something from our conversation today has prompted a question for you, you can always submit one by email. If you go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com, you can just click on that Ask the Professor tab there and submit your question as a follow-up from what you heard today. We can pick it up next time. And I always appreciate having our guests in the studio, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Join us today. Guys, always happy to have you here.
Yeah, so, great to see you, Neil.
Good to be here, Neil.
And school is,
got a couple of weeks left.
Yeah, almost done, but not.
Maybe by the time the snow melts, we'll be done.
We live with hope, right? That's what we're, here in the upper Midwest. Anyway, glad to have you listening in. By the way, if you missed part of today's show or you want to check it again, maybe pass it on to a friend. You're having some dialogue discussions about issues of faith and doctrine. You can find our interviews posted on the webpage. If you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith Show page, you'll find this interview posted here after a bit and an archive of other podcasts available to listen to and share as a friend. So share with a friend. So thanks for checking that out. And I look forward to having you join. And Carmen back here tomorrow for Connecting Faith. Talking Africa tomorrow. Looking forward to getting an update on what God's doing in that nation and maybe some of the challenges that they're facing for the persecuted church. So join us tomorrow here on Connecting Faith.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.